Bible and turn there. We're going to read the same scripture reading that we've read for the last at least 2 weeks. I think three weeks ago we read all the way down to verse 16. But we've been reading verses 2 through 10 for the last couple weeks. We'll do it again this week, and perhaps I can actually get to those verses and then move past it after this week. Rich, does these lights need on for the streaming? They're off behind you. Yeah, I don't know if the streaming, if that helps them see me better. I'm sure they want a good look at me. They're just used to it being on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, having with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do turn to you to ask you to guide our hearts and minds as we look at your holy word and realize the revelation that you've given to us. And Father, as we have a different culture and look at this passage, it brings a lot of questions to our mind on how we can best profess the truth that's in the passage and yet not deny your scriptures. Speak to our hearts and help us to learn some things today that will bring honor and glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, this passage of scripture, I've answered question after question. In fact, some of the times I get these questions by email, and it'll be like, you know, what about this head covering about women in 1 Corinthians 11? And I thought, well, I've answered that 20 times, so I go back in my answer file and I can't find where I answered it and have to answer it again. Then it comes up again. I say, well, I certainly answered it by now, and I go back, I can't find it again. So my point is, I've answered this question many times, and maybe it's not satisfying to the answer. I know as I look at the passage and realize some of the direct statements that are made in the passage, it is a little uncomfortable that we don't practice the things that are in there in that passage. And we were asking ourselves some questions last week as we were looking at the passage and actually got into the area of the head covering. We've talked about what it represents and all. But so I got to a point where we were talking about the customs of head covering and whether we need to practice the customs of the Bible. And I said there's several. I had like 11 different customs. We ended last week. I didn't have time to go through those. And I said I would go through them this week because it is something for you to think about in the passage. And so I plan to do that, but I want to read you some things that I wrote down just because it's a little uncomfortable to read the passage and then say, let's not do it. and the reason for, here's what I wrote down, just kind of clarifying my own thoughts. I say, let's be honest. Let's acknowledge what the passage clearly is teaching us. Let us admit what Paul is saying about men and women. First, verse 3, the headship of man and woman, like Christ and God the Father, but also then that the man praying or prophesying should not have his head covered, but the opposite, a woman praying or prophesying should have her head covered. I mean, that's clearly taught in the passage. But let's also acknowledge that neither Paul nor God in his word ever started or ordered this custom. That was a point I'm trying to make last week. It goes back to Old Testament times and did express the God-given order of headship as taught in verse 3. The breaking of the tradition was directly in rebellion against God's order in creation of man and woman. And that's what Paul's dealing with in the passage. Society began the rebellion and disregarded the traditional head covering, which influenced the women at the Church of Corinth. Paul calls them back to the tradition and order. In time, the tradition was lost in the Western culture. Not only have I answered this question about women and head covering several times, I preached on it several times because, you know, we've gone through Corinthians more than once. But it is interesting. I thought to myself way before we got to the passage that I've never taught this passage in modern day, as within the last 7 years, the difference in our own culture. It used to be when you talk about a head covering, no one ever saw anybody with a head covering. Now all you got to do is go to Walmarts, and all of a sudden there's all these women walking around with head coverings that you knew it went over in the Middle East, but you never saw it in our culture. Now you're seeing it quite a bit in our culture, and that's really different. But my point is that the head covering that's being talked about in this passage, the society rebelled against the order of verse 3 and demonstrated by getting rid of the head covering. And the Corinthian women were following that, and Paul's calling back to it. The trouble is that that culture is now lost in the Western world, in our world, and doesn't mean the same thing. Even if you see it in society today, it doesn't mean what Paul's talking about in this passage. Nor would it be understood that way today if a woman started wearing it. They wouldn't look and say, oh yeah, she's practicing 1 Corinthians 11:3. But surely would be misunderstood if a woman started wearing it, and if we went back to it. So the question that we start dealing with then is, when it was first dropped, well, that's not a question, this is a statement I made last week. When it was first dropped, it was wrong. But I do believe, you know, you start thinking about it, you used to always say when the women quit practicing this head covering, it was wrong in the church. But when I started thinking about it, I don't think that the women in the church dropped the head covering. I think the women in society dropped the head covering, and shortly after that, the women in the church drop the covering until it's gone. But the point is, nevertheless, is when it was first dropped, it was wrong. But what do we do now that our culture has already dropped that? Do we revert back to law? I asked you that question last week. Do we then make it mandatory that the women coming to church have to have something on her head and start that? And so then now we'd be putting law. We would start a, quote, church culture, because you wouldn't go in society that way, but you come to church that way, and everyone would be saying, why are you doing that? Because it's, see, Paul didn't have to explain it here. It was part of their culture, and they understood what it meant. If we reverted back to it, people wouldn't know what it meant. It would just be, oh, you're one of those religious people. You dress funny. You look like the Amish people. You look like the Muslims at the mall or whatever else you see them walking around. Or you look like a Catholic nun because you got this veil over your head or on top of your head. And that's the wrong way to express our Christianity, and especially godliness as taught in the Scripture. You don't do it in the outward man, you do it from the inward man. And you profess godliness in the way that you act, maybe the way that you dress, but that's in modest apparel. And in your actions, you profess godliness that comes from within on that inward man. So after dealing with those questions, we kind of said all that last week, maybe in a different way, but we got down to this. Is it necessary to continue biblical customs in the same way, now listen to this, in the same way that lost and saved people practiced them in their day? Because this practice wasn't just something the believers did. It was something that was a custom that even unbelievers. So the question is it necessary to continue biblical customs in the same way that saved or lost people practiced in their day? And so I started reminding you about some other customs that we don't practice that are talked about in the Bible. In fact, when I was in Bible college, we had a course that was called Bible, lands, and customs. And so you study geography of Israel, but not just Israel, all the different places that are mentioned in the Bible, where they were, what they represented. And then you studied Bible customs, you know. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. They actually strapped a lamp to their feet. They didn't carry a flashlight. If you're carrying something, they strapped a lamp to their feet so they could walk and see the path. You go, oh, that's where that comes from. Now, the Bible doesn't say you have to keep that, but I mean, that's just, we studied all those in Bible college. That was an interesting class. So I want you to consider what I started to say last week is some other Bible customs that the Bible actually says for us to do. And I believe we do it. We just don't do it the same way that they practiced it in Bible days, and whether I'm saying saved or lost in Bible days. You might recall, you're right there in 1 Corinthians, we covered these, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I think this is just interesting, just because it relates to how we handle that passage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in verse 20, it says, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so we've talked about that, and one another means men kissing men. Everybody greeting everybody with a holy kiss. The holy part is important in that for sure. But the kiss is with the lips. You know, like some, you know, you can have two things touch and call that a kiss. But the word actually meant kiss. I mean, these people did kiss, would use their lips. And sometimes people talk about this as being actually cleaner. People are getting away from handshakes now. They do that bump thing because, you know, all the germs in your hand and all. And so there's a sense in which a holy kiss might actually be a better way of greeting than what we're doing today. But the point that we're asking is, do we have to do that? By the way, in my own thinking about things, if I come across believers that say, I'm going to practice that to that degree, I would never argue with them that they shouldn't. I mean, I might have trouble responding back to them with that kiss because it would be so hard for me. But I wouldn't say, oh, you guys shouldn't do that. You're just legalists. I'd think, well, I'm proud of you. But I'm not sure that the Bible would require us that we have to do it that way. But we are to greet one another, and whether we do it that way. For instance, verse 19. It says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And we know a whole group of people that some years back got the idea that, hey, you know, they always met in a house. So we're wrong in having a church building, and we're just like the Catholics and everybody else making, you know, a holy place out of the building. And even though we stress that we never have, it's just a building, a school. Kids go to school, they go to a school building. We don't make that, oh, that's the, you know, some special place or something. It's a place that's built for education. And the whole thing here. For instance, the platform, we talked about that the other day. I heard a man one time came to our church, wasn't going to preach from the pulpit because it's above, and he didn't want to be above the people. I'm not here to be above you. The reason it's here is so you can see over the person's head that's sitting in front of you. If we could, we'd slant that floor down, or we could do the opposite. I like how the colleges do that. They slant it upward, and the guy's way down here, but everybody has no problem seeing them. But the building itself is just built to be conducive. But some people say, oh no, look at, they met in the house. I always remind them, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus for 3.5 years, or at least 2.5 years. And that wasn't a house, that was a school. But anyhow, that, you know, they say, oh, you got to meet in a house. So, you know, the customs there, they did it that way, we have to do it that way. And, you know, if someone met in a house, I don't have a problem with that. I don't think we have to meet in a house. You decide on some of these things. Maybe you'll think differently about that. Let me show you some interesting ones. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now remember I said, if we tried to build a custom that's not part of our culture, we'd be creating a church culture, a religious culture, that we'd have to explain to people. Well, some people have gone all the way back to Old Testament times and actually go to the law itself and practice some of the things that are in the law. I got to get to Deuteronomy. I'm talking too much. Deuteronomy chapter 25. In verse Well, verse 9. She's taking this out of order. It wasn't there because I wasn't in 25. There we go. Okay. What this is about, down in verse 5, it says in verse 5 first, it says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to his wife, and perform the duty of a husband, brother, unto her. And that is, he's supposed to have a child, so the child is raised up in his brother's name to take the brother's inheritance. It says in verse 9, if a brother refuses to do it, the woman takes him before the elders of the city. And it says in verse 9, then shall the brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from his off his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, you know that the Lord even taught that, you know, back in that's when the Pharisees were trying to trick him and saying, you know, the Bible says a man die, his brother should take his wife and marry, and, you know, they exaggerated that law, but he talked about that, and the Lord agreed that that is the custom in the order of the Bible, that a brother should marry the brother's wife. Now, that would be, if he's married, he'd have a second wife, but anyhow, that's the order of Scripture. Even the statement there, the man with the shoe loose, you know, that his name's going to be called that because he didn't do the duty that he was responsible to do. Well, we don't practice that custom. Now, some might practice that custom, but we don't practice that custom, nor do we have that kind of expression. But when I say practice that custom, there's another custom, and I don't think we need to go there. It was mentioned there in verse 5, to take a wife. Abraham sent a servant out to take a wife for his son. Well, you know, there are believers that don't believe that their sons or daughters ought to do any dating whatsoever. That the parents get together with other believers and they choose a wife for the son or a husband for the daughter. It's done by agreement. And you know, that's how it was done in Bible days. And some people say that we do it wrong in our culture. We need to do it the biblical way. And they get together and do that. I wouldn't condemn them for doing that. I understand why they're doing that. But my question is, do we have to do it that way? And, you know, again, you decide yourself, but there are some customs that are in the Bible. For instance, go back to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. In verse 5, it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto the man, neither shall the man put on woman's garments, for all that do are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, the second part of that, about the man wearing the woman's garment, that's that transvestite type of thing. You can see that is an abomination to the Lord. But some people have taken the first part of that verse and really held to it in the sense that they say a woman should never wear pants because men wear pants. We wear the pants in our family, you know. That women should never wear slacks, that women always should wear a dress. Well, there was a time when Sanj and I, coached a soccer team for when Lynette and Kevin were real small. I think it was Lynette's team. Anyhow, there were some people there from a church in our area that their children were part of the soccer, and they would wear their short pants under their dress, but they wore a long dress to play soccer in. Because they took a verse like that and said, no, the Bible says women can't wear anything that a man wears. So she can't wear pants. And so they had to wear a skirt when they played soccer. And that's where that comes from. It comes from here, reading that verse and saying that's how it has to be done. That's the only way to honor God. And so they practice that custom. So, you know, when you think about that, though, that wasn't too long ago that was true in our culture. Watch Leave It to Beaver. They got all these people, all these TV things now got these point numbers after their channel, and they got these old, you can watch Andy Griffin, all these old things. And you watch Leave It to Beaver and Mrs. Cleaver, you never see her wearing pants. She always wore, she's cleaning the house, wearing a nice dress. And but that was true in those days. I had my aunts when they were alive. Now, one died 97 when she passed. But she would never think of wearing slacks. That one finally, an older aunt finally realized, you know, I can do this. But it took years and years for her to do it because when she grew up, women didn't do that. And when they started, you know, getting away from that, people would point to that verse and hold them under the law that they had to. And the question is it okay? Yes, it's okay to not wear pants, but is it wrong? And no one in our culture today would think it is wrong, so you'd have a hard time saying that you have to do that to honor God. But again, that's just, we're looking at the scriptures. There's more in Paul's epistles. Come to 1 Timothy, chapter 5. Now, this is talking about a widow that the church is responsible to take care of. It's called a widow indeed because she has no relatives to take care of her. Her husband dies. And so it says in verse 9, 1 Timothy 5, verse 9, says, "Let not a woman be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." So here she's a widow, but she's 60 years old. Anybody under, you're not supposed to take into the number, meaning the church being responsible for her care. But it's not only that she have to be the wife of one man, the list continues in verse 10. She needs to be one who was well reported for good works, if she have brought up her children, if she have lodged strangers, if she had washed the saints' feet, if she had relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. That's the ones that the church is to take into to be responsible for. So the elders reading this realize that there's probably no widow in our church. We don't know any widow a widow indeed in our church. We do have widows in our church. But we don't. They all have some families to help take care of them. But if there was one, the chances are that she would fit those requirements in verse 10 are pretty slim. I don't know any woman that's washed the saints' feet today, do you? So she didn't wash the saints' feet, she doesn't qualify, we don't have to support her. Tell her go on, find some other way to be supported. The other part, look at that verse 2. If she has lodged strangers. Can you imagine a woman lodging strangers today? Did any of you ever lodge a stranger even with a husband at home? We don't practice that today, do we? Now, would it be okay to practice that? Absolutely. It'd be okay for a woman to wash a man's feet or wash saints' feet, you know. And that does happen, by the way. A person gets older, gets into nursing care, and they take care. They wash his feet. They take care of him, her or him. So that does happen, but not the way we're talking about here. That was a custom in Bible days to wash feet. And to lodge strangers. There was not hotel rooms. But anyhow, so you just see there are these references to customs that we don't practice, but the hospitality needs to be there. The serving has to be there. The other things in that list there are things that we would look at. So anyhow, just looking at those things. Let's look at same chapter, verse 10. No, I just did verse 10. We did the feet and the entertaining strangers. I got these all mixed up in different orders. Come over to chapter 4. It says, and this is funny because this is one that I wonder why people don't do this. Paul writing to Timothy says in verse 14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." That is, Timothy, he has a gift. He has a leadership ministry. And that ministry, his leadership was recognized, and the presbytery, that'd be the leadership of a local church there, laid their hands on him. We call that ordination. They ordained him. But when they ordained him, they actually laid their hands on him. Now, I've been to ordination ceremonies where I've been a part of, where we're going to ordain a man, and even when I was ordained, no one laid their hands on me. I've heard it joked where, well, we're not going to lay our hands on him, but we are ordaining him. And I always thought, why don't we lay it? Are you afraid to lay your hands on him? But it's just not our culture to do that. We don't express it that way. And so they actually got away from it. In chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other man's sins, keep thyself pure. And that's Timothy, don't ordain anybody too fast. But again, when he talks about it, they actually say lay hands on. And that's the groups that I've been around, they don't do that because it's not our culture the way that there is an acknowledgement, there is an ordaining process that's going, people realizing that we're confirming this person, but they don't actually practice the laying on of hands. Look over in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I've had this one thrown at me. We've talked about in verse 9 where it says, in like manner, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and even some of the gold and things that are talked about in that verse. You know, it's like, does that mean she can never wear anything gold? You can't have a gold bracelet or gold necklace. But you're talking about, in the passage, you realize that the word modest apparel there was shamefacedness, meaning she's not trying to stand out. And just, you know, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. We're talking about, you know, like, can you imagine a guy coming to the church with a tuxedo? Now, some make fun of me wearing a jacket. I still can't break that tradition myself. I still got to have a jacket and a tie on to preach. I don't want to break it, but it's broken in many other places. But a woman here, we're talking about someone decking herself out to be looked. Gold there would be bling, you know, they call that now, or she's just really showing off all the, you know, all the diamonds and everything else. Now, the reason I read that verse, we talked about it last week. Look at verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I've had a person ask me, how come the men don't lift up their hands when you ask them to pray? That verse says, lifting up holy hands. You know what? I think they lifted up holy hands when they prayed. Now, holy hands has to do with you're calling on the right man to pray, not just anybody there, but a man who's living the testimony of godliness. But when he prayed, he lifted up holy hands. There's other verses where Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees. So prayer isn't always lifting up holy hands. We were just at a thing this week where it was a Christian thing where they're honoring veterans. And at the end they said, would everyone just lift your hands, and the veterans were up front, and point your hand toward the veterans and cast your prayer upon them. I thought, oh, come on now. It's like, woo. But this place is probably a place where they do lift up their hands when they pray. And if people here have lifted up their hands when we pray or when we sing, I'm not against it. I just don't think we have to do it. And it certainly hadn't been in my culture. It'd be so difficult. Even when they sing that song, what's the song everyone sings? They like sing it on Wednesday, but they sing it at the conferences, and everybody, Saved by the Blood, they got to go through this routine. And I always laugh because I said, it looks to me like a bunch of grace believers acting Pentecostal. And I don't participate. They all do it, and I don't mind them doing it, but it looks funny to me, it feels funny to me. So anyhow, you get the idea here. There's cultures, they practice some things in the Bible that we don't practice the same way. But the men I call on for prayer, I do take that verse into consideration, who I'm calling on to pray. And we pray, we bow our heads. And, you know, Pastor Jordan has a way of you know, making that sound biblical and spiritual, but that's really just the custom of how we do it. And so I don't know that we have to follow the biblical customs. So with that said, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. It would be very difficult to go backwards. I tried to make that point already. To make a culture within our church of women wearing a head covering, because they would just think, oh, we turned Muslim or something, you know. You'd have to explain to every visitor that came in why you're doing this, because it wouldn't be natural them for them to look and see it. But anyhow, let's move on. I said, let's look at the verses verse by verse this time. We've talked about that issue. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3 is the foundation for everything taught in the passage. And that is that everything Paul gave them as an order of how they're to do something, they're doing it. So Paul never gave them the order of the head covering, because they're not doing that. That goes back before Paul, and is a custom that man brought into being that did have a representation that Paul is calling them back to express it properly. But verse 3 begins with the word but. Here's the real problem, and that is the order of God's creation, of how creation is to be run, that there's God and Christ. The head of Christ is God, but the head of Christ, the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. So that's God's order in creation, of how creation is to be run. Then he begins with the problem in verses 4 through 10. Now in verses 4 through 10, Paul is going to give three arguments that the women should have their head covered. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, the first reason is that it dishonors her husband, or dishonors the man, if she doesn't have her head covered, and at the same time is a shame and a disgrace to the woman. In verses 7 through 9, the reason that she should have her head covered is that uncovering reflects rebellion against God's order. And that's why he'll talk about God's order and explain it in those verses. And then in verse 10, the third reason, it says, because of the angels. And we'll speak of that when we get there, and maybe we'll get there today yet. So let's look at the verses again. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, before I read on to the other verses, like I said, 4 through 6 there is one reason Paul is given. He's going to move on to the woman right away. But, you know, you stop at that verse right there and realize that man should not pray or prophesy with his head covered. Why? It says it dishonors his head. Well, verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So a man praying or prophesying, and that would be preaching, by the way. It's not always telling the future, but it's foretelling. But anyhow, a man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, dishonors Christ. Now that's interesting to me, because we talked about some of these traditions were traditions, and some have faded away, and man having his head covered is a long-standing tradition that just lately is fading away. For instance, it used to be you would never walk into a church and see a man with his hat on. But my dad has been pretty upset, because he's 93. And he said, you see that guy? He wore a hat all the way through service. Because he knew that that was disrespectful. Now, it's part of culture that way. And people would always, they'd walk in a building and take their hat off. So they knew that there was something they probably didn't know came from Bible days, and that the things were mentioned in the Bible, but that is a custom that still is somewhat around today, especially when we had a softball team. It was a Christian team, league anyhow, supposed to be, and before every game we would stand around pitcher's mound and we'd have prayer, and everyone would say, everyone take your hat off. Everybody took their hat off and we had prayer. No one prayed with their hat on. We knew that we're not supposed. No one knew that, you know, there's a Bible verse that says that. They just knew on our culture that men take their hat off when they walk into a building, when they're going to have prayer. You don't keep the hat on. But like I say, you take someone that's 30 years and younger, they probably never heard of such a thing. They have no problem wearing a hat when they walk in, and it happens. We don't ask them to take their hat off, but my point is that's an interesting passage, because it confuses me. Why is it that the Jews, who try to look like traditional people, when they meet together, the men wear beanies on their head? Did you ever notice that? And you're thinking, wait a minute, where did that culture come in where you had to put a beanie on your head when you go to synagogue? I don't know. I didn't try to look it up. But it seems contrary to even the culture that they're kind of imitating, the olden days, because men didn't wear those beanies on their head, according to the Bible. When you read this, that's not what they did in their culture. And then you got the Muslims, when they have their prayer time, they put a shawl on their head. The men put a shawl on their head, throw out the blanket, and pray. And you're thinking, well, where did that come from? And you know, when Paul makes the statement here, it certainly wasn't a confusing thing back in Bible days, but today I've always wondered why the Jews do that, and maybe someday I'll get enough guts to ask a Jewish person why they do it. But since it has been a tradition for men not to cover their head when they pray or when they speak publicly, that I think that's something we should keep going. Like I said, if the woman's covering was still around, I would say let's not break that. But it's broken, and I wouldn't know how to reverse it back. So, but anyhow, let's go on verse 5. It says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Well, verse 3, who's her head? The man. Doesn't necessarily say her husband. It's not taking her place in society and respecting the man if she prays or prophesies having her head uncovered. So, but she dishonors her head. It's to such a degree that Paul goes on to elaborate by saying, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. He said, for her to pray uncovered is like if she shaved her head bald. And then he goes on to explain verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Now shorn means her hair cut short. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, so apparently it was a shame for a woman to have short hair, if it's a shame for if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. You know, Paul, there's a point here. You know, he didn't introduce this custom. It goes back before him. That's the closest. That last four words of verse 6 is where he actually says, "Let it be done." But even there, he doesn't order it. He says, "Let it be," and. So my point is, there's no law in this, but at the same time, you can see that it represented something to such a degree that Paul would make that statement of being ashamed. Down in verse 15, we'll get to that verse later, but it says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. So short hair is not a glory to a woman. It says, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But so certainly bald, a woman shaved bald, is a disgrace, is dishonoring, not just to the woman, but to the man. Because if she's shaved, she's going to look like a man, isn't she? You know, when you think about that, even in our society, I don't know about you, but some women actually shave their head. There's some commercial on TV where this woman shows up with her head shaved. And when I look at that, first of all, I don't see any glory in any of that. It's quite shocking to me. And I think the woman shaved her head to be modest, as we were talking about how we're supposed to express godliness, but to make a statement. Now, I'm not sure what statement she's making. I'm not sure if she's making the statement, look, I'm just as much equal to a man, and this, she does it in rebellion against how God created man and woman and the purpose God created them. I'm not sure she's even doing it for that. All I know is that woman's making a statement. I just don't know what it is. But it's still shocking. And Paul relates to a woman being uncovered to having that kind of effect on him as he writes this. There is, usually when you teach this passage, and you can't prove this out of the Bible, but one of the reasons they say it would be so shocking to the Apostle Paul, and you remember we just came out of 1 Corinthians 10, where it talked about the Corinthians wanting to go back to their pagan temples. Well, they would say, and we even talked about the pagan temples and the temple prostitutes that were there, that the temple prostitutes, that's how they declared themselves. They would cut their hair off. They would actually shave their head. And it was such a disgrace that not only is her head shaved, but she stands out as being a temple prostitute. And that gives leverage that some people say that's what Paul's alluding to, but it doesn't say that in Scripture. But if that's a custom of Bible days, you'd realize that she'd really be making a statement if she uncovered her head, and then Paul said she might as well just go ahead and cut her hair off. That's the kind of statement she's making. Verse 7. Now, here's where he starts in the next part of his argument of why a woman should be covered. Because here's where you realize that the covering reflects something. It says something. There's a statement in this. For a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So that's why a man should not be covered, because if the covering reflects a humility, man is not going to express the place that he has in the order in creation that God made him. So that man is the image and the glory of God, he is not to have his head covered because he is that image. The woman is to have her head covered because she is the glory of man. Notice it didn't say the woman is the image, made in the image of man. She's not made in the image of man, she's made in the image of God. But the covering is she is to be in a place that glorifies the man. And therefore she is to be covered because she is the glory of the man. Now glory has an interesting thought in this. Because the word glory, especially when it's glory of in the Bible, it reflects, it's a reflection of something. It reflects brightness. You know, we talk about the glory of God and that's seen in some in the Shekinah glory in a brightness. It the glory of has to do with the splendor, the beauty. It has to do with credit. It has to do with honor. It has to do with the position. And the woman would be showing the position of the man by having her head covered. And that's why it's called the glory of the man, that she realizes man has this position. Man isn't to have his head covered because he's got the possession, the headship over the woman. But the woman is recognizing and reflecting the glory of the man by having her head covered. When I say that, are you familiar with Psalms 19, verse 1? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is, the heavens declare. You look up in the heavens, and you see the glory of God in the heavens, the brightness, but you see it all honors God and his order in creation. So that when you say the glory of, you're not saying, you know, the woman is less than the man. We're talking about the order of creation and glory reflecting something. And man is to reflect the glory of God. The woman is to reflect the glory of the man. The head of Jesus Christ is God, right? Maybe you want to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says there, if you're not fast enough, I'm going to go ahead and read it. It says, speaking about Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the glory of God the Father. He reflects that glory, brings glory to God the Father. And so that's what we're talking. Now actually, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, when you see that in verse 7, you might stop and say, well, wait a minute. Man is the glory, the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. What does he mean by that? That's explained in the next two verses. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In creation, the woman came from the man. Verse 9 says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's the glory that's being expressed there in verse 7. That's why he said that, is because the woman came from the man, so there's an order and a purpose in her very being, in creation. She was created for the man. You got time. Come to Genesis chapter 2. You know the story of this, but the story, the actual account of this, it's not just a story, the account of this reflects God's purpose in what he is doing, why he did it this way. Genesis chapter 2, start in verse 21. It says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took of him a rib, and closed the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." So the woman is of the man. Women didn't exist until God took a rib out of Adam and created the woman. She is of the man. Now, why did he do that? Well, if you look at verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." The woman was created, she's of the man, and she was created for the man. It wasn't good that man would be alone. God created the woman to be a help to the man. And the woman was created from the man. There's the order and the purpose of creation. And the head covering reflected that, and that's the truth that was laid out in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, and that's why Paul said the woman should be covered, because it reflects that. So that when the women started to uncover their head, that was in direct rebellion against the order of creation and the purpose in creation that God created the woman. There is a rebellion. That's why I called it woman's lib. They're uncovering their head, and they're in doing so, they're declaring something. They're reflecting something. And they're declaring they're not going to believe in or show or practice the order that God has established in creation of the man and the woman. And you know, in our society, that is in total rebellion today. And just like at Corinth Day, that rebellion leaked into the local church. We pray to God that it doesn't leak into this local church. That we realize that God has an order in creation, and everyone needs to realize that God's order is right, it's perfect, and we ought to follow that order. But at Corinth they weren't, and it was demonstrated by the woman not covering her head. Then you get to verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. It says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Now, I'm going to spend a little bit more time next week because I want to elaborate past the verse. But let me just point out to you that in verse 11, this is the third reason that he talks about the woman should be covered. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Notice he didn't say a covering on her head. All this time he's been covering, 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 and now he says power. Why? That's what the covering represented. The word power there, you know, you have two words in the Bible that talk about power. You know, you have, like, a lot of times you hear the phrase in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Well, that power, they say, that's the Greek word dynamos. You know, dynamite comes from that. We're talking about power that way. But there's another kind of power. When Jesus Christ met with his apostles just before he left, he said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." Well, he's not talking about I became more mighty. He's talking about the authority over heaven and earth is given to him. He's won the right to rule the earth and the heavens. And so the word power here is not might. It has to do with authority. So it says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power," speaking of authority, "on her head because of the angels." And the covering that he's been talking about all this time represents a woman who recognizes the authority of the man. And when she's not going to have that covering, she's reflecting that there's no authority over me. I'm my own boss. I don't care how God created things. I'm equal. She's rebelling against the order that God and the purpose that God created the woman, and she's saying that. And Paul says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Well, we've been saying it means something in society, didn't we? But it means something more than in society. It means something to the angelic beings who are watching this creation that God made. And God never created women for angels, but he created women to be a helpmeet to the man. And the angels are watching, and they're watching women rebel against God's purpose in creation. I always had a question in my mind. A lot of times they say that in the way back between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, Satan led a rebellion against God in the heavens. It's in Revelation that you read that one-third of the angels of heaven get cast out with him. So some people say that that rebellion took place and God created hell, and hell's scared because hell is created for the devil and his angels, and that stopped the rebellion in heaven. I look at a verse like this and say, wait a minute, how do we know the rebellion in heaven has stopped yet? I mean, if you look at this world, who does it look like when you look down is winning, God or Satan? Looks like Satan is winning. When I look at this and I realize that women who are going to say there's no authority over me, they're going to rebel against God's creation and the order of God's creation, it has an effect not only in society, it has an effect upon the angels that are watching. And I wonder if some angels say, look, I'm on the wrong side of this. The holy angels depart and become part of the fallen angels. I don't know if that still happens or not. But a verse like that, I know that the woman rebelling against God's order has an effect in the heavens. And that's why Paul's saying, because of the angels. Now, I'm going to share more about that next week, but I want to at least get the 3 points and at least get down to verse 10 so we can move past it to verse 11 through 16 next week. But I will say more about this verse 10 when we meet together next week. But you can see why Paul is saying what he is saying and what it represents and what a woman being uncovered represented in their society. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that we'll always recognize you as our authority, the Bible as our authority, that Jesus Christ being the head of the body, certainly the head of man, and then, Father, to even to understand that in the creation, even in fallen creation, as we live in today, that there is an order of how things are to be delegated and run. We pray men would rise up and be responsible men. Be the man of God that the Bible would call men to be. And we pray that that leadership would cause women to want to be a help meet for a man, whether talking society or certainly in marriage. Father, help us to honor you by realizing that you had created all things and they're created with a purpose. And even if we can't see it, may we always believe it's right. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.